Today, we're going to talk about my favorite subject. And I, for those of you who have been around, you know I struggle with this because I feel like I've been in churches where this is abused. And so even last night when we were praying about this with our prayer meeting on the other end of the building, we're like, God, help the poor person who has been out of church for 5 years. Finally musters up the strength to say, we're going to church today, and we'll go to North Hills, because I guess they're not like into this churchianity stuff. And then they walk through the door, and it's he's talking about money. So if you need to pretend you need to go to the bathroom right now, no one will look down on you. But we hope you'll stay, because as I've shared before, I've struggled to even talk about it, but then it's like, wait, doesn't the gospel have anything to say about that? And as a shepherd, it's my responsibility to talk about that. But also, recently, this has been welling up within me, primarily because of the greed in my own heart. So I'm preaching this again to my own heart. But then secondly, because I meet with so many couples who are drowning and singles who are drowning in debt. And so many young people who are really believing that if they could just get over the next mountain of prosperity, they'd be really happy. And so I do think having a really practical talk about this from God's Word can be absolutely liberating. And that would be our goal. The average household that owes on a credit card owes over $15,000. The average household overall, debt and no debt, owes just under $100,000. Students know that college debt is skyrocketing. I mean, the numbers are just dizzying. And not to mention all of those things, but also, even when you just read the Bible, do you notice there's a built-in tension there? Like, it seems like you're doomed either way. Like, the Bible calls us to be diligent and to plan. So if you work hard and you plan well, chances are you're going to be prosperous in our country. But then the Bible warns about being prosperous. So it's like, you're setting me up. Like, if you're honest and industrious, you're probably going to be rich in our country. Now, most of us wouldn't define ourselves as rich, primarily because we're looking to the other person who has a little more money. But as we'll see in this video at the very end, like, if you take the poorest of the poor in the United States, like absolute poverty level, they are richer than 85% of the world's population. So relatively speaking, we're all filthy rich. Yet, there are these built-in tensions, like money can be a blessing and a burden, an albatross. Money can meet needs, and yet it makes us insecure. It's almost like an itch. You notice that if you have like eczema on your hand and it's itching and you're just dying to itch it, and it feels so good when you itch, and it makes you need to do what? More. Itch. Like the very itch that you think is satisfying is actually gouging up your finger and making you itch more. And money's like that, isn't it? You finally get more and you're like, well, yeah, next goal. Like, just a little more. Prosperity and poverty are both described in the Bible as good and bad. And so it's really important for us as Christians just to step back and to say, okay, you know, how are we looking at this? And does the Bible give us any help? And I am especially burdened for young people. Like, and I'm talking about elementary school age, high school, college, singles, young marrieds, because already you're establishing your theology of riches. You all have a theology of riches and poverty and wealth, debt, all those things. You're building that up. And whether you actively go after it or passively, you're going to you're going to go in a particular direction that will eventually define you for life. Money has a way of doing that. So that's why it's really important if you're a young person, even if you're dependent on your parents right now, to actively determine, Lord, is this where I'm at? Like, is this what I believe or not? Like, because you're going to go one direction or the other. And for parents, it's, I think, super helpful for us to understand this so that we can help our young people. So, 1 Timothy 6, it's page 994 if you're using one of the seat Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to grab one out of the seat back in front of you or behind you and follow along. Because if you're visiting, our goal is not to try to figure out what I can say. You know, it's to hear what God says. Timothy, 1 Timothy is a book that was written by Paul to his young pastor friend Timothy. Timothy was pastoring, had been ministering in Ephesus. Ephesus, the city, was the Mediterranean Sea's main commercial center. And therefore, it was characterized by prosperity, sensuality, and idolatry. And Paul wraps up the letter with some practical help to Christians. And he comes at it from both ends. Like, he's countering false teachers who are among the Christians at Ephesus who were promoting both an asceticism and a materialism simultaneously. What is asceticism? Asceticism. It's when we think that if we deny ourselves enough, we will be spiritual. So you'll notice in 1 Timothy 4, you know, they were forbidding marriage because there's sexual pleasure there. Don't do that. They were forbidding certain foods because if you're spiritual, you won't do that. And they were forbidding all these things to try to make people spiritual. But then in chapter 6, he attacks the materialism, which basically says if you're godly enough, you'll get rich because of that. As if godliness is a path toward financial prosperity. So Paul is coming at both of those false doctrines promoted at the church at Ephesus. And look at the way he concludes in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly, notice he uses the word rich four times, different forms of the same word, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy joy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Truly life. 5 points here. Number one, hope in God. Hope in God. That's where he begins in verse 17. For as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And this hoping in God in relation to our money comes out in two aspects here. First of all, we can't take credit for anything we have. It's all from God. That's what he means when he says, don't be haughty. Don't look around and think, man, like, I've worked hard. I'm highly educated. I'm successful. These people are losers. They can't get their act together. What are you saying? Don't be haughty. Similar to what Moses said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 8, hey, when you come into this promised land, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Like, he did everything. Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? But don't be haughty. If you have anything, you can't take credit for it. The second aspect of what it means to hope in God is we can't put confidence in anything we own, only in the living God. And that's what he means by the second part of 17, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Why? Because as Proverbs 23:5 says, riches tend to take on wings and fly away. So if you count on them, they're going to disappear. But rather, trust in God. Hope in God. Now, if you don't know God, this is a terrifying command. A terrifying. It sounds very intimidating, like God wants you to be broke and miserable. When actually, think about who Paul is calling us to trust in, hope in. He just described him. If you back up to the passage before this, let's read that. Verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God. Well, who is this God that we're supposed to hope in? Well, actually, he's the God who gives life to all things. And of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now hope in him. Let's look at a list of these characteristics of God that Paul just threw out there. He gives life to all things. Do you think he has the ability to take care of you? He actually made everything. Who made the good confession? That's referring to Jesus before Pilate. He who is blessed, the only sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords. There's no Lord that he isn't Lord of. There's no king that he's not king over. Who alone has immortality. That is the word, literally, deathlessness. You want to get a bit of deathlessness? There's only one source. He's got it. Who dwells in unapproachable light. Whom no one has seen or can see. Hope in him. That little statement there that he flies by, you know, Jesus who made the good confession, you may be wondering, that sounds a little random. But what he's alluding to, I think, is the confession that Jesus made before Pilate. Do you remember when Pilate said to Jesus, I have authority to crucify you. Now that is perhaps one of the funniest things in the entire Bible. Can you imagine what was going on inside of Jesus? Like if it wasn't so pitiful, he would have buckled over, I'm sure, because here's this puny Roman soldier saying in Latin, you know, I have authority to crucify you. And Jesus is thinking, wait, like I made you. Like any authority, because that's what Jesus said, that any authority you have has been given to you. Like, dude, you're on authority food stamps. You don't have any authority. You're broke. You're on an authority IV. It's just dripping in just enough so that you can crucify me because I give you authority to crucify me. Because this is my plan. So when Paul says, who made the good confession, he's not just randomly throwing that out there. He's saying, this is the one who confessed before Pilate that you have no authority that is not delegated or on loan. Like you have to mortgage authority, Pilate, if you're going to do anything. So when you hope in the one who gives life to all things, who has every ounce of authority, who is blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, he has deathlessness. And you're not going to trust him with your wallet. That's crazy. Hope in him. Hope in him. If we struggle with hoping in him, and I know my own heart, it's because I'm looking at the wrong God. Because if I look at the real God, he is the source and the object of hope. And so what Paul is doing here, right at the beginning, before we even talk about the mundane of money, you got to determine where your hope is. Pull out your hope-o-meter. And test, like, where is my hope? Here are a couple ways. And I do this sometimes. It may not help you. But I think, okay, God, hope-o-meter. Like, sometimes it's passive. Like, when something bad happens financially, lose a job, some car breaks down or whatever, your hope-o-meter is out. Like, where's my hope here? Like, where's my confidence? But even at times where that doesn't happen passively, you can actively do that. Like, sometimes I think, okay, God, like, if I went home today and I found out I just won or inherited whatever millions of dollars, would I, besides the initial excitement, okay? Woohoo! Like, after that, would my life be substantially happier? What do you think? No, I would have a lot of new friends for a while, and then they would hate my guts sooner or later. Just read the lottery winners, what happens to them. But so, if I really believed that my life would be substantially happier, then I'm deluded. Like, the hope-o-meter is saying, you got your hope in the wrong thing. You've deceived yourself. You've duped yourself. That's not going to do it. Hope in God. Or flip it the other way. Like, let's say you're quite wealthy. And you went home today and you found out it's gone. The market crashed, whatever. Someone stole it. It's gone. You lost millions of dollars. Would your life be substantially less happy? Besides the initial, ugh. Like, would the essential parts of your life be less happy? If you say, yeah. Wait, where's your hope? Where's your hope? So even as we plunge into discussion about money, like, we got to get our hope-o-meter out and say, okay, like, where am I going to look? If you're going to look for money, then go for it, man. You're in the best country in the world to worship money. It has a really bad ending, but you can have some good moments before you crash and burn. But Paul is pleading with us. Don't go down that cul-de-sac of hopelessness. There's something way better. Hope in God. Hope in God. Secondly, enjoy his provision. Now, do you feel the tension? It's like, whoa. Hope in God. Enjoy his provision. Because he goes on in the last part of verse 17 to say, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Who richly provides us with everything. Why? Tell me. To enjoy. Does that feel wrong in church? Didn't God just say, hope in me? And for some of you, you think that means God wants you to be miserable, right? Hope in me. Be miserable. What? No. Hope in me. So that you don't buy the lie that there's hope in that stuff. But when you hope in me, you know something? I'm a giver, God says. Like, I love to give. I love to give to my children. I delight for them to enjoy what I have given them. And as a matter of fact, God is the only ultimate giver. Do we understand that? Life is not a potluck where we're all going to come to the table and bring something. If you bring something, where did you get it? From God. But some of us are living, you know, like the ladies who you come home from work and you realize, oh no, we got to go to that gathering tonight. Life group, we're supposed to have desserts. And so you run and you get a cheesecake and you take it out of the package. You get rid of the label. You put it on a plate. You drizzle some stuff on it. And you made it. Like the drizzle part was yours, your idea. And some of us, we live our lives this way. We take God's cheesecake, we drizzle something on it, we act like we did it. And our whole lives are that way. We're afraid to give the glory and the credit to the one who created all things. You say, well, no, I worked hard. Well, who gave you the hands to work hard? Who gave you the brain cells? Who gave you the body? Whose air did you breathe? Tell me the moment where you weren't totally dependent on God. He is the giver. He is the giver of all things. And he loves to do it. He loves to give. He delights to see us enjoy his gifts. Do you enjoy them? I mean, without worshiping. Like, that's why he starts with hope in God. Because when you hope in God, you can receive God's gifts and enjoy them without idolizing. Which is so much fun. This morning, there was a crazy sunrise. As I'm sitting in my little prayer spot and got a great cup of coffee with my Patriots mug. Which just makes it more spiritual because of the high moral standard. Sorry. So I'm looking out the window and the sun is coming up and the clouds are up like a frame around the sunrise, soaking in Psalm 29 about the powerful voice of God. And I'm thinking, like, I struggle with this because I'm a doer, so I'm always thinking of what I need to do. And it's like, does God really delight in us enjoying his sunrise? Enjoying a cup of coffee, even in a Falcon's mug? Like, does he enjoy giving us enjoying a good meal? Where you can just say, Lord, thank you that I can enjoy this food. Thank you for the variety of tastes. You know, just avocado with a little salt on it. A good meal. Just imagine right now the gifts already today that you've enjoyed from God. He's a giver. He loves to watch his children enjoy his gifts. So right in this passage, while Paul is warning us of the danger of money, he's saying, hey, God loves to give. And he wants you to be able to enjoy it. So do you think God delights in seeing you enjoy his gifts? Like, does your view of God include that God finds great joy? Or you could even rephrase that. Do you think God delights in enjoying his gifts with us? And being with his children. Enjoying his children, enjoy his gifts. So hope in God, enjoy his provision. Because if we don't, again, if we don't get these first two, then it doesn't matter how rich you are, it doesn't matter how poor you are, you're going to be miserable. Right? You're going to. So he begins there. Thirdly, manage with wisdom. Manage with wisdom. Manage what he gives you with wisdom. The next phrase in verse 18 is, they are to do good. And I want to stop there. And we are going to go on a little diversion because he doesn't unpack that here at all. But he does elsewhere. And one of the reasons I think it's important for us to talk about this is a lot of Christians, when they think about doing good, they think only about random acts of kindness. And I'm a fan of those. Like, it's so much fun to just bless somebody with a gift card. And I've been blessed by many of you, like with a gift card, or slide money in someone's purse, or forward a Starbucks payment for the person behind. Whatever it is, random acts of kindness are so encouraging and reflective of the heart of God. But when Paul says they are to do good, we need to remember that we are fully capable of both personally and corporately doing bad while we think we're doing good. Are we clear on that? Like, you can do bad while you think you're doing good. To illustrate that, I want to look at it from an international level through an excellent documentary. One of the reasons I love this documentary is when Michael Moore loves the same documentary as me, you're like, what is wrong with this? Like, this thing is heralded by both liberals and conservatives, because it gets at the root of what's going on in people who are doing good but end up doing bad. And we've all been part of it. Let's watch this. This is just the trailer.
Machiavelli said, the reason there will be no change is because the people who stand to lose from change have all the power. And the people who stand to gain from change have none of the power. That's describing the global aid system today.
I'm glad people want to help. It comes from a good heart. People give us food, they dig us wells, they bring us shoes, they encourage others to give.
We're going to make poverty history.
The problem is, it does not work.
The foreign aid amounted to a huge subsidy, hundreds of millions of dollars.
Tom Shoes found the right model that captured this love of people who want to be generous and helpful.
Our donations have an unpredictable impact on the local economy. Why would you go buy something? It's for free.
Emergency disaster relief has become the permanent model.
After 40 years, if you're still here, there's a problem.
What happened to our cotton farms? That's all gone because of the negative impact of our imports at a second-hand level.
We rich countries that produce a lot of food should sell it to poor countries. It has not worked.
It actually created more poverty.
We don't need one more celebrity doing one more campaign. What we need is to no longer be excluded.
No one wants to be a beggar for life.
I know about countries that developed on trade and innovation and business. I don't know of any country that got so much aid and it suddenly became a first world country.
If you really want to help, the poverty industry as we know it has to go.
The sooner we tell a beautiful story about the African entrepreneur doing amazing work, then we will begin to shift mindsets.
They're not desolate. They have hope. They have a way to get out of it. There's a way to fix it.
When you do something, you can see the impact on the population, and you can say, this is because of me.
But having a heart for the poor isn't hard, but having a mind for the poor, that's the challenge.
Catch that last statement? Having a heart for the poor isn't hard. Having a mind for the poor is. And so when we talk about, like Paul says, to do good, the way we go about doing good can actually do bad if we don't manage both personally our own lives and collectively the way we care for others wisely. Like, we can actually enslave people in a bondage of dependence. We can dehumanize them in the way we try to do good. And Jesus talked a lot about this. He talked about this collectively, he talked about this individually, and that's why I think it's important for us to go on this little diversion and talk about managing wisely. For example, he talked about the servant who invested their talents with wisdom and courage. And they were commended in Matthew 25:23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. After telling a story about a manager who knew his days were numbered and made friends by means of unrighteous wealth, Jesus concluded in verse 10 of Luke 16, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. In other words, our relatively small resources are a big deal. And the way we save, spend, share is significant. Proverbs 27:12, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. In other words, the prudent sees the danger, but doesn't do anything. Proverbs 30:25, the ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. Isn't that interesting? The ants are compensating for their weakness. They're tiny, if you haven't noticed. Yet they provide their food in the summer. So they're anticipating that we're going to be in big trouble if we don't do something now to prepare for the future. So in all of these, there is an intentionality. So what does that mean for us? If we shrink down from global right to personal, couple suggestions. Number one, live on a budget. Like, you can't manage what you don't know you have or don't have. And there are Christians who feel that that's unspiritual, or it feels like bondage. It's actually freeing. This past Christmas, my wife and I took two little girls in our church Christmas shopping because they wanted to buy something for their parents. 6 years old and 8 years old, when we picked them up, they had their little jar. And they talked about their three jars. They have their giving jar, they have their spending jar, and they have what they called their investing jar. So at 6 years old, they're talking about investments. So they had their spending jar, which they wanted to clean out to buy something really big for their parents for Christmas. It was actually the first time they were going to buy their parents' gift. In the past, they would steal something from their parents' bedroom and wrap it up. So we're seeing progress here. We said, well, what do you want to buy? Like, where should we go? And they named these hugely expensive things and said, how much money do you have? And their parents had warned us, don't put more money in their jar. Like, they wanted them to learn to buy what they could afford. It was so much fun talking with them, because here are little kids in our church who are already being discipled in regards to money, that when they, and by the way, they have chores that they don't get paid for. They just do the chores. But when they want to earn money, there are extra jobs that they can do. And when they get that money, they immediately allocate it, distribute it within these three jars. So it's really important. Like, many of us probably didn't get that kind of training as kids. So we need to get that kind of training now. But to learn to manage God's money wisely, so that we're not just randomly living as a victim. I am afraid that most people in America are living as with a financial victim mentality rather than one that manages wisely. What do I mean by victim? Like, who is the creditor who called most recently? Who's dogging me for a payment? Have you noticed that people don't give prices anymore on things? Like, if you say, how much is that? Oh, it's $39.99 a month. No, I don't care what it is a month. Like, how much is it? But that's the way they sell cars, except not $39.99. That's the way they sell like refrigerators or furniture. No payments till 2090. You know, and what? But it's all about the future, and it's all about monthly payments. And I think we need, if we're going to manage wisely, we need to budget, which means we know what we have and we're allocating it wisely. Secondly, we need to stop accepting debt as normal. Like, the culture around us is assuming that you want to be in debt till you die. And that it's not about what you can save and afford, it's about your minimum payments. Like, can you make minimum payments? Therefore, when the pastor gets up and starts talking about money, it's immediately overwhelming because already you feel like you're drowning, right? Because you said yes to all these $39.95s, which didn't sound like much when you said yes, but your mouth is like this, and the water's like this. And as long as there are no waves, you can survive. But hey, we live in a world with waves, right? Things change. You lose your job. A tiny wave comes along and you can't breathe. Stop accepting debt as normal. The borrower is a slave of the lender, according to Proverbs 22:7. In the Bible, debt is not forbidden, but it is not encouraged, and it's often indicative of a bigger problem. If our financial decisions are driven by monthly payments, there's a good chance we're in slavery. Now again, my purpose today isn't to beat on anybody. We want to help. Jim Evans put if you go out that door and take a left, right there is the serve booth. And there's a sign up there. If you want to take a class, we're blessed here with financial counselors who can help walk you through in that class. How do I get out of this debt cycle? How do I stop this? I know we all go through hard times financially. But some of you are living in that day after day, month after month, year after year. And if you're going to do good, you have to stop and say, God, I need to stop reacting as a victim to my cravings to buy and the debt that is overwhelming me. And by your grace, I need to get this under control. Because the point is a God-honoring freedom. And freedom meaning, what if God tells you he wants you to do something different from what you're doing right now? Are you free? I think I shared many, many years ago that I do not believe I would be pastoring at this church if my wife and I had had debt. Because when this church started, you know, we had a handful of people and little group and tiny offerings, and I was running a little business, and I really felt God calling me to go full time. But the amount that they could pay was very small for a family. But we had no debt. So we were like, yeah. And it was so exciting. And God abundantly, more than abundantly, we're spoiled, more than abundantly provided. But at the same time that happened, there was a man who worked for me who was old. Like, he's like my age now. He was in his 50s. I was 27 or so. 27. And he was in his 50s. And he came to me one day. We were working. And he was so excited because he had trained to be a pastor. He wanted to be a pastor. A church in Atlanta had offered him a position. And he was all excited about it. And that weekend he went down. He preached for them. They loved him. They said, please come. They said, this is how much we can pay you. And he came to me the next day in tears. He said, Peter, I can't do it. I have this debt. And with what they can pay me, I couldn't survive. And he said, no. And that's the kind of thing that breaks my heart. I mean, there's times you don't know what God has for you. He may say, I want you to move the other side of the world or the other side of town or take a different job, or you may just go through a difficult time financially. And the key is you want to live today free to follow God wherever and do whatever. But finances can be a bondage, like a ball and chain, a noose. And that's why this subject is so important. Because you can say, oh yeah, I love that 1 Timothy 6, you know, there to do good. I want to do good. But if you're not managing what you have well, you may not be in a place to say yes. And let me talk to you who hate, like, to me, I'm a big picture guy when it comes to money. I hate, like, doing the numbers. Like, there are some of you who love that. I am so thankful to be married to a woman who gets excited about that. So, like, when we meet together and we talk about our budget and we lay it all out, make all the big decisions together, she just goes out with her little spreadsheets, keeps track of everything, and we stick with the budget unless God makes it clear to change it. So if you're a man who hates the numbers and your wife is really good or vice versa, get whoever's good at it. If you say, well, actually, both of us stink at that kind of thing, well, then get someone from your life group. You'll love that. Find someone to help you. We have financial counselors who are glad to help you set that up. Typically, most marriages, there's one that's really good with that kind of detailed stuff. There's one that's really good at blowing the system right to bits. So somehow, you've got to see the need to work together in that, to live on a budget, to stop accepting debt as normal, and to save consistently but not presumptuously. That's another one of those tensions biblically. Prepare for the future, but don't trust your plans. Be wise, but get ready for God to change your plans. Be like the ant and prepare, but don't worry. Jesus said, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink or what you will wear. Life is so much more than that. Save consistently, but not presumptuously. So manage with wisdom. Number four, give generously. Give generously. That's where he's heading here in verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. What do you end up doing as you do that? Well, you're actually storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future. Like you're, by sharing the resources God gives you, you're not just blessing other people or advancing the ministry. You're actually putting money in the eternal bank. You're investing in what really matters. So God gives generously, not for us to be weighed down in this life, but best prepared for the next. And when we manage money wisely, we are free to give generously. And I want to challenge some of you to start today. And I know some of you, especially if you're living like this, and you're like, how can I even talk about giving? Like, if I add anything, I'm underwater. Well, the time to start is today. This past week, I read the book by Truett Cathy. You know what he started? Yeah, Chick-fil-A. He wrote a book, Wealth, Is It Worth It? He's with the Lord now. Listen to what he says about giving. The whole world around us is a reminder to give. Why did God create trees? To give us shelter, fruit, timber, and oxygen. The ground, the stars, the moon, the cattle in the fields, all of them were created to give. Likewise, we were created to give. That's why we experience so much joy when we give generously. If I were allowed only one answer to the question, wealth, is it worth it? He gives many others. But it would be this. Yes, if you give it generously. Don't wait until you can afford to start giving. Start right now enjoying that wonderful feeling we experience when we share our resources. And if you're like me, you know, you read that and you go, oh, yeah, sure, Mr. Waffle Fry. Like, you can give because you got more waffle fries than you know what to do with. He was, when he went to be with the Lord, he was worth $4 billion. But here's the cool part. And the reason I love reading his stuff is the way he lived at the moment he went to be with the Lord was the same way he lived as he was growing up. Truett Cathy grew up in the first government housing in the United States, in Atlanta. Techwood Homes were the first government housing. His family was dirt poor. He started working as a teenager, not so that he could buy some gadgets, but so that he could help provide for his family because they weren't making it. He built a restaurant, the whole dwarf thing, and then eventually, obviously, Chick-fil-A exploded. But when you read his view of giving, it never changed. He was giving sacrificially when he had no money. So when God just dumped on him, he was doing the same thing, just a bigger volume. You know, his philosophy didn't change. Some of us are delusional enough to think, God, like if you would give me enough money, I would be generous. And the studies show that's not the case. Because the people who aren't generous when they have little aren't generous when they have much. It really goes back to what you hope in. So begin today. Many of you know this feeling. Like when my wife and I first got married, we had no money. And we just said, 10% is going to the church. And people say, well, that's legalistic. Well, it can be if you think... If you think this, if I don't give 10%, God is going to zap me, then yeah, you're into the swamp of legalism. But that's not it. I view it as training wheels. Like when you want to learn to ride your bike, you start with some training wheels. And then our goal was, and it's been a joy to watch, like as you learn to ride, like the training wheels come off. Like we haven't given 10% for, I can't remember how long. It's much more than that. But we need to learn to establish priorities as how we're going to manage our money. And I can't explain the math to you. It's crazy the way God dumps on you, takes care of you, meets your need. If you acknowledge right up front, God, we're given this not to pay back. You can't pay the giver back. Not to earn anything. Not to impress anybody. It's really weird now. I know many of us give online, and it's kind of weird because it frees you from any fear of man, but also fear is kind of weird going to send in the plate by, you know, it's like, do people think I never give? It's like reverse Phariseeism. But what's fun is, I know this is kind of sick, but I like when we get our giving statement, just for what we'd given to the church. I love to look at that and just say, okay, God, and just imagine what I could have bought or done. But in an exciting way, it's like, God, we could have gone here, done this, bought that, but you're better. Like, you're better than that. Because at this point in the year, all that would have been gone, done, over. Or if you use credit cards, we're still paying for it. But instead, like, we're making money right now in heaven. We're seeing fruit around the world. I mean, you're still doing stuff with that money. That's exciting. And if you don't have that joy, we want that joy for you. And it applies to what we watch, the Poverty Inc. thing. Because one of the reasons I love giving with my church family is when we participate in things, like when we dig wells around the world, we don't fly in with a celebrity, take some pictures, and then leave. We know the people we're working with. We know what the money is going for. We build churches along with that and locals who are developing businesses and churches and flourishing. We're not trying to create a permanent dependence. We're trying to actually empower them and help them so that they can be independent, because God made them in His image. And they are capable of far more than we can imagine. So it allows us to know who we partner with, to know who we're working with, and actually to do good and fruit that remains. Be generous. And then finally, get real life. Look where he ends. Get real life. Very end of verse 19. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The greatest enemy of real life is fake life. The greatest enemy of real wealth is fake wealth. We are not, as Psalm 17:14 says, men of the world whose portion is in this life. That's not where our portion is. Our best life is not now. I mean, we have good life. Like, actually, it's abundant. But it's not the best life. The best is yet to come. And so when we invest in the real future, not the immediate future, the ultimate future, we end up experiencing what is truly, truly life. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I come that you might have life and that you would have it more abundantly. And lest that sound like a threat, he said, I am the good shepherd. Very next verse, I give my life for the sheep. So God, Jesus actually gives his life so that we can have the real thing and not be deceived by the fake. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become truly rich. Truly alive. And that's my biggest burden. There's some of you who are running hard after money, and you're going to realize at the end of that road, there is death. A spiritual death as well as physical death. So where Paul is going in this conversation about money, he's not saying, like, if you don't give, you're going to die. He's saying that there is life here. And it's only found in Jesus. Is your hope in him? So let's review real quickly and think about what we've learned this morning. First of all, is your hope in God? Like, it's all from him. And my confidence is in him, not the things he gives. Are you enjoying what he's provided? God is not stingy. He loves to give good gifts and for his children to enjoy them. Are you managing them with wisdom? And if not, we want to help. Today, you can sign up, jump in. We don't know when the class is going to be, but just sign up, because with all the classroom changes, with the building and all, we need to be able to let you know, but just let us know you want to participate in that. Are you giving generously? You say, well, 10% would drown me. Start with 2. Increase it every year. But enjoy. Experience the joy of giving. And do you have real life? Not fake life. If you don't have real life, Jesus is the one who gives the real thing.